This man Paul is a difficult one to sum up. He is a colorful character. And from his intensive education to his tent making, he is no doubt an all-round man. We see him here in the city of Ephesus, where he has spent a couple of years, up to 3 years. And in this city, which is a major city in Asia Minor, it was populated by heathen people who were given over to the cultish religion of Diana, this female goddess in the temple outside the city of Ephesus. It was of enormous size. I tried to check out something about this temple, and it was 220 years in building, 342 feet long, 164 feet broad, with a forest of columns 56 feet high. Within was a sacred museum of masterpieces of sculpture and painting, and then, of course, the Diana goddess herself, housed in that temple. Now, the people of Athens were fanatical in their loyalty to this religion and to this goddess. And one would really wonder how anybody could make an inroads in that city with a new religion, Christianity, and introduce the gospel to these people. Now, in verse 35, you have the town clerk speaking, and he really says it all, and he sums up in his trying to quell an uproar. He said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" It's a given. If you live in Ephesus, you worship Diana. If you're going to come to Ephesus as a tourist, as a visitor, you honor Diana. That was the accepted, expected thing. And yet, it was in this city, not only as we learned last week, that Paul determined that he was going to go and see Rome, but it was here that for up to 3 years that he preached and saw the gospel take a hold upon the hearts and minds of many people in the city. Now, back in chapter 19 and verse 19, you'll notice, as we learned there, of the book burning, 50,000 silver coins worth of sorcery, books of sorcery, disposed by fire. There was a tremendous turning away from idolatry and a turning to the message of the gospel. And then we have Demetrius' testimony. Demetrius was the town chief silversmith. And his words, if you go down to verse 24, you'll read that this man, the silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, that's how he made his living and how many others made their living. People who came to view this goddess wanted to carry home a little pocket model size shrine that they could have something of a replica of this goddess standing in her temple. They could carry it home, set up their own idol worship wherever. And as we read later, it seemed to the Ephesians anyway that the whole world were worshippers of this goddess Diana. And these silversmiths made their trade by this means, selling these silver shrines. But because of Paul's ministry and many that were turning to the gospel, the sales of silver shrines were way down. And you'll notice down in verse 26 what Demetrius, well, he's a businessman. He's into the work of making money by this means. And here's his statement. Ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Now he calls together all the other silversmiths that were making their living by this means, and there is a town uproar. And it is an absolute melee. And we find that there are those taken into the theater to be disabused, if not threatened with their lives, for speaking against Diana. Now, my interest tonight, as I said, is not so much in Demetrius the silversmith, the city, the goddess, and all the details that we find here, but we want to sum up something of Paul the man. How did he conduct himself as he entered into that city, remained for that fairly lengthy time, up to 3 years? What sort of ministry did he have? And what exactly did he preach and teach that won the hearts and minds of so many away from their prejudices, their superstition, their deep-seated loyalties to this goddess, to accept the message of the cross and of Christianity? How did he become so effective for God? Now, as you read through chapter 19, you don't discover very much of exactly how Paul ministered, how he conducted himself, what he spoke, and how he dealt with people. But in chapter 20, if you turn over the page, you will find that when Paul moved on to Macedonia and was then en route to Jerusalem, that he did have an interview with these elders from Ephesus. And in chapter 20, down in verse 17, you'll find that Paul was at the city called Miletus. It was a port city in Asia Minor. And he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. It was within easy reach, short travel time, and they were able to visit Paul in this city en route to Jerusalem in Miletus. And it is in the next few verses, 19 through 21, that you have a little window into the manner of the man in Ephesus. If you notice how he speaks with these elders as he has this conference with them. Verse 18 of chapter 20. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. And then he goes on to explain a number of things serving the Lord. And it is in these few verses that we find the key to the man, to his ministry, to his methods of reaching the Ephesians with the gospel. And I see six things here, and it's these six things that I want to take up here tonight as we focus on Paul, God's instrument to to reach a heathen people, dark with superstition as dark could be, as lost and benighted to false religion as any man on earth could be. And yet he was God's instrument. Now I put it that way because we don't want to just get our eyes on a man. We want to see how God used him and what a God is pleased to honor. The first of the six things, I want you just to follow these six things here tonight. Firstly, in verse 19, chapter 20, 19, is where we're going to be focusing here. 19, 20, 21 is the little window that we have into Paul's manner of ministry. The number one thing you see here is that he says that he was serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. Paul was not his own man. He did not go into the city of Ephesus as a freelancer with either his own message or anyone else's message. He was the Lord's servant. He was sent by God. And I think therein is a key to the success of any ministry, the success of any work, any mission that we would take on for the Lord. We do not go for our own reasons. We do not go at our own charge. We go as the servant of the Lord and as sent by God. Now, can you imagine the effect of Paul turning up in this city, and wherever he seeks to gather an audience, whether it's in public or in a private home, you hear him say, "God has sent me to you." That has far more impact than all the human methods and techniques of evangelism. God sent me to you. He was in Ephesus serving the Lord. And he was conscious that he was there at God's commission, God's call, and he needed God's blessing. And surely he did receive the help and the blessing of God in that work. Then number two, the second thing you'll notice in verse 19 is that he lowered himself to a humility of mind. It says here that he was serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Now some picture Paul the Apostle as more of a ruthless man. We get the idea that he is really, you know, the CEO, chief dictator of operations. Whatever Paul's word is, you better bow down or you're in trouble. And yet here we find him, in his own statement to these elders of Ephesus, he's saying, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. All humility. Every attitude, every approach, every message he delivered, every person he sat down with, he dealt with them in a manner of humility. That is very important. And it's a side of the Apostle Paul that we need to grasp. Because as I pointed out, I think a lot of people get the idea, you know, Paul is this hard, clinical leader where he would just say, take it or leave it. Not at all. This man had an ability to come right down to the level of those that he was dealing with. In 1 Corinthians 9, he talked about he became all things to all men that he might win some. And that passage needs a little bit of understanding. To the Jew, he became as a Jew. To the Greek, he became as a Greek. To the rich and the noble, he dealt with them, honoring their position in life. And he could also lower himself to those living in the squalor of society. He became all things to all men that he might win some. Now, don't think for a moment that means he changed his message or he changed the gospel or he changed his doctrines about God. Not at all. But he changed his own approach, coming right down to where people were at, that he might minister to them in their own station in life. That's a side of Paul we need to grasp tonight. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he talked about when he was amongst the Thessalonians, that he was among them even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And that's a side of Paul you've got to reflect on. A nurse caring for children. Children that are weak, demanding, feeding times are short, memory span is short, takes great patience, devotion. As a nurse, Paul is a man with compassion and an ability to come down to the level of those he's witnessing to. And then you know that famous statement, Philippians 2, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. That humble mind, esteeming others better than yourselves. Now there's no way that the Apostle Paul could write those words and have the respect of his people if he didn't live it. He didn't demonstrate it. So there was in his ministry, in his dealing with people, humility. An ability to lower himself that he might witness to souls. And surely evangelism and pioneer ministry demands great humility of spirit. If Paul had gone into Ephesus as the proud dictator type, he would have gone nowhere. They would have driven him out in no time. He had to be a man that would come alongside the people, meet with them at the point of their dark need, and show the love of Christ in a very personal and gracious way. Perhaps that's the great need in our witnessing before men today. People say, I would be afraid to witness to others the gospel. But could it not also be true that we're too proud to witness the gospel? That we think too much of ourselves and our reputation and what others think about us to give someone a gospel tract, to tell them that we care for their soul? To be willing to invite them to a gospel meeting and to talk to them about the Lord Jesus. I think it's more likely a problem of pride than it is inability. Paul dealt with men in great humility. Number three, in this verse 19, you'll see that he lamented over the souls of men with tears, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. But you might ask, but I thought Paul was a Calvinist. And I thought that he believed in predestination. And that God works by an eternal decree and the elect will be saved no matter what men do or say. And why, therefore, would you be brought to tears over the souls of men? Well, Paul was a Calvinist, and when he wrote his epistle to these Ephesians, remember that, this is the city, the church, that the book of Ephesians was written to. And in that first chapter of Ephesians, he deals with predestination. He deals with men's election from before the foundation of the world. But when he was amongst them to evangelize, he wept for their souls. He was not coming callously with a cold Calvinism that was indifferent, whether people believe or not. You'll notice further on down this chapter, verse 29 on, 31, we're still speaking to these elders. He says, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." And so as he went in amongst this people, steeped in their superstition, loyal to this goddess Diana, Paul openly, visibly wept, lamented over the state of their souls, and showed his heart. And indeed, he was all heart for them. This is a very important ingredient if we would win the souls of men. And we must confess that in this day we are greatly without tears for the souls of men. In our church meetings, our prayer meetings, in our families and homes, do we really weep for the lost? Now, Paul was a theologian, and his understanding of the gospel of grace and God's sovereign election did not limit his passion of heart. If we want an example of theology on fire, here it is. The great doctrines of grace moving Paul to preach to sinners with tears. That is right doctrine applied. If you're telling me that your doctrine, whether it be Calvinism or any other ism, keeps you from being burdened for souls, you don't have the right doctrine, or you don't have the right understanding of the application of the doctrine, and your heart is growing hard and cold and careless about the souls of men, while we have this example of Paul who preached with tears. His heart was aching. This was a real passion, a real burden for men's souls. That's lacking today. I need to pray for it. You need to pray for me that I will have a greater heart for the lost. Our church prayer meetings ought to be a place where there's strong pleading with God for souls. That's what becomes effective in a church life. The fourth thing I see here in verse 19 is Paul suffered provocations of Jewish hostility. He served the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell him by the line and weight of the Jews. Now, I don't think we need to rehearse this, but do note that it was from the Jews, not from the heathen, that Paul found his fiercest opposition. He had to separate from the synagogue way back in Acts 19, verse 9. He took them out of the synagogue, brought them into the school of Tyrannus. That was a very difficult separation, but necessary. The Jews would no longer allow him to preach in the name of Jesus in the synagogue. He had to depart from them. He had to bring them out of there. And how often is the case? The Lord Jesus himself was opposed by the religious Jews because of his message. Martyrs have been put to the fire, not by secular politicians, but by powers of religion. And in many, many people's experience, when you preach the gospel, it is the religious element that oppose you. It's a strange thing. It's often the experience And when you go to a person's door and you knock the door and you tell them the gospel and you discover a person who's already wrapped up in some religion, especially if it's a religion that has an exposure to Christianity, you'll be opposed. You'll be maligned, as Paul was finding the opposition here in the city of Ephesus. Number five, he witnessed to the Ephesians publicly and privately. It says in verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." Paul did not keep his message to inside the synagogue, nor inside the school of Tyrannus. He preached publicly and from house to house. He took the gospel to the marketplaces and to the streets where the people gathered. He went to the homes. He believed in home-to-home personal evangelism. And he held back nothing when he did so. He took the gospel to the sick and to the dying. He used every opportunity that he might take this message to these people in the city of Ephesians. No doubt it demanded great energy, great effort, but he was willing to expend himself that he might reach these people with the message. Now this is the New Testament pattern. And if we want to be a church that knows anything about evangelism, we have to take note of these things. We have to realize that if we're going to be a church that makes inroads in a secular, ungodly society, we've got to engage with them one way or another. Now, we do radio ministry, we do newspaper ads from time to time, and they reach a certain element of our society. But I don't think we very effectively reach the person who's totally careless about their soul. They don't read the newspapers to see what church to go to. They don't turn on to Christian radio. They don't ask people about what's happening in church community. These are people that spend their life for sin and pleasure. How are we going to reach them? What is God's way of reaching lost men? I think we learn from this that a lost sinner needs to meet a living Christian one-to-one and needs to see in real blood and flesh a living New Testament Christian and hear the claims of the gospel. We need to get back to Acts 1 where the Lord said, "Ye are my witnesses." You're my witnesses. And that's something that I think we have either missed or neglected or become too timid. Or maybe we think as long as we do things in a scheme of publicizing the gospel by some technological method, it absolves us from going to the man next door. I think we also need to get back to the prayer meeting, as they had in Acts 2 and Acts 4, where they prayed for boldness. Boldness to speak the message of the gospel. I ask you tonight, are you praying that prayer in your Christian life? That in your workplace, in your daily meeting with people, that God will give you the boldness to speak for the Lord. This is the pattern that we find here. And we as a church would, I think, fail to follow the biblical pattern if we don't realize that this is the way God works. Number six then. The sixth part of Paul's manner in Ephesus, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul proclaimed the twofold gospel message to Jew and Gentile. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. That's the twofold part of the gospel. Repentance first, faith follows. You cannot call a soul to believe in the Lord and say, will you trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior if you have not firstly talked about the issues of repentance, which require you to talk about the issues of sin and guilt and condemnation and the law. You can't speak to a man in the early stages of witnessing to him, Jesus loves you, Jesus wants you to be saved, the Lord has a plan for your life, come now and believe. If you have not put the challenge about forsaking sin, leaving the world, there's a little statement goes, 'tis not enough to say I'm sorry and repent, and then go on from day to day just as I always went. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing them no more. Repentance is a change of mind as to the nature of sin and the world. There was, in a small country church, a rich man who for many years was the leading elder of the church. The church became vacant and they were candidating various ministers to come and preach with the potential of a call to be the pastor of the church. And one of these was a truly born-again man, and he came as their visiting minister and preached a sermon on repentance. Well, this rich elder, he spoke to him afterwards and he said, I don't particularly care for our people to be told that they are sinners. And so the minister asked him, sir, are you a Christian? And the man said, yes, I'm a Christian. Well, then you are a sinner, because only a sinner has sought the Lord for salvation. And the man refuted. He says, oh, I never was a sinner. Well, sir, said the minister, it's impossible for you to be a Christian, because it was sinners that Christ came to save. And there obviously was a man, an office bearer in the church, who was objecting to the message of repentance from the pulpit because he had never himself repented. And that is a great danger in the church today. Repentance is to change your mind about sin. It is to change your mind about yourself. You see yourself not as this egotistical, great person, but lost. You change your mind about your hope for heaven. And you realize you need the Savior. And of course you change your mind about the whole idea of your good works. Self-righteous people know nothing of true repentance. A woman told her minister that she would leave the church if a young woman who shared her pew was not moved to another place in the church. And the minister said, madam, that girl was saved from a terrible life of sin. And when she sits and hears the gospel, she weeps out of love for her Savior. And the woman bounced back and said, well, it's awfully annoying to me. I am a good, upright person. I've never done anyone any harm, and I don't need to be weeping over anything, and this girl annoys me. And so this man said to her, well, it would appear to me that instead of you sitting beside her to do her good, that you would need to sit beside her that she may do you some good. You see, the proud, self-righteous attitude cannot receive the gospel. And when Paul went to the city in Ephesus to preach the gospel, he preached repentance and faith. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. And as you preach about the cross, you preach that Christ died to put away sin. It was God's judgment upon His Son. His blood was shed to wash away sin. And you call people to turn away from that sin and accept the work of redemption that has been finished on that cross. And so faith is to see the hope in the work of the cross. And faith looks to the blood atonement. And I can hear Paul as he's standing in the city in Ephesus. He preaches to these people their sin. And what Demetrius said, that gods made with hands are no gods at all. False gods. You need to repent. You need to turn away from those things. And that's why they had their book burning. That's why they gave up their sorcery. They had a whole new life. A life of faith in the Lord Jesus. And God blessed that message. God blessed that emphasis of the gospel. And if we are going to know God's power and blessing, we must keep up that emphasis. And my friend, if you're here tonight and you're not repentant over sin, you're not repentant over the world, you're not repentant of your own wicked state, you have never been saved. You've never come to claim the promises of the gospel. And we must call men to repentance and then to faith in the Lord Jesus. And so this is the witness that God used in Ephesus. And surely if we follow the New Testament pattern, it is the witness that God will use again and again in the work of the gospel in our day. And so let us look at this life of Paul, the manner and the ministry of this man, and take heart that God can use this and glorify His own name and build His church through the preaching of the gospel. And so tonight, take heart and rejoice in the power of the gospel at work. And it can be done again. And let us be faithful. Let us go into the world and take this message to the hearts of men.